And we're turning to the Gospel of Mark now, the chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, the final part of this chapter. Last time we were in the chapter, we dealt with the miraculous provision that was made for the multitude. 5,000 men, and in all likelihood, much larger number in total. No doubt there being women and children present, and the Savior able to provide for them all, miraculously out of the small supply that was made available to him. So we come to the final part of the chapter now, commencing with the verse 45. Mark chapter 6 and the verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. When he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. When they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they led the sick in the streets, and besought him that he might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. The end of the close of the chapter, may the Lord again bless the reading of his own word to each and every heart tonight. The incident described in the latter part of Mark chapter 6 echoes the narrative at the close of chapter 4. There, Christ calmed the troubled sea after being awakened by his fearful disciples. Here, he walks on the water, reaching them in the midst of another storm. Together, these episodes are said to have inspired early artists to picture the church, represented by the 12, in a little boat, tossed to and fro on a stormy sea. It is an interesting image. And there may be something of this in another context. We will all know the English word navy, identifying the nation's ships and those who sail on them. This English word derives from a Latin root, which means ship. The same root gives us the word nave, which refers to the main part of a church building, most often in those structures shaped like a cross. where it is the long central hall. You can see the idea carried on. Life is a voyage, even for those within the church, with many storms and many struggles. And it is at such times that we are brought to appreciate the care of Christ and His ministry toward us. I suggest that this may well be the most useful way of approaching the verses before us this evening. So as we come to this episode, in the closing section of Mark chapter 6, there are three things that I would ask you to focus upon from this narrative. First of all, let us notice simply the disciples in the storm. The disciples in the storm. There can be no doubting the difficulty in which these men now found themselves. We read at the outset of the verse 48, "And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them." They have set out some hours before in fine conditions, but the storm arose, drawing them in the wrong direction. The verse identified goes on to tell us that it was the fourth watch. That means it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And despite determined rowing, or as it reads in the original, torturous rowing, they were making no significant progress. In his account, in Matthew chapter 14, the writer of the first gospel tells us in verse 24, that's Matthew 14 and verse 24, that the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. We also read at the outset of our gathering this evening from John chapter 6. And in John 6 and verse 18, the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. In other words, they had traveled a distance of 3 or 3.5 miles in the most difficult of conditions. What may we say of this storm and its effect on these men? Well, we've hinted already at the severity of the storm. The severity of the storm. It was a serious situation, and by all accounts, it had continued for some time, apparently with no end in sight. Isn't it right to say that many of the disturbances encountered in life are just like that? They are severe, and they are prolonged, so intense that we wonder if we can take any more. The wind was contrary unto them. That is to say, the wind was against them. And there are times, dear believer, when it seems as though every wind that blows across our way is raging against us. I was thinking of this and of the doleful statement made back in the early part of the Old Testament by the patriarch Jacob. We have his words in Genesis 42. And in that chapter, towards the end of the chapter, we have Jacob's response to the news that had been brought to him from Egypt. And he was overcome with emotion. As of course you'll know the story, Joseph had been down in Egypt for some years and had been conducting his life there unknown to his father. And now the extremity in the land of Israel had caused the brothers of Joseph to go down into Egypt and seek for food. And of course they came across their brother. And they were compelled to go back, to return to Jacob and to tell him the arrangement that had been made and the trouble into which they had got down there in Egypt. And we read in Genesis 42 and the verse 36, Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And naturally we focus on that statement that comes at the end of the verse. All these things are against me. We have been there, have we not? We have been there at some point in our earthly experience where we have drawn the conclusion that everything is against us. Nothing is going our way. All of the winds that rage and howl are contrary to us. We can understand why Jacob would make this observation. But of course his conclusion was altogether wrong. He thought that Joseph was dead. And he thought now that Simeon was dead too. And he anticipated the removal of Benjamin as well. All of these things were wrong. But at this point in time, Jacob did not know it. He did not know. And so we can well understand why he would say, all these things are against me. He was in the midst of what he considered a most severe storm. I sometimes think that makes all the more remarkable the response of the man Job, whose story is told in the book that bears his name. And especially in the detail that we are given in the opening chapters of that book, if you think about the catastrophes that fell upon the head of this man, one after the other. One of these things would be bad enough, but it was one thing after another. All these things were against him. And yet we read those words at the very end of Job chapter 1. The last verse, the verse 22 says, In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And as the narrative continues into the second chapter, we find that he is sorely tried and tempted by those within his own household. Even his wife spoke to him and said, Well, if I paraphrase it very roughly, you need to wise up. Can't you see what's going on here? You might as well curse God and die. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, he speaks to his wife and he says, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And as I say, the more I think of these words and of the circumstances in which they were uttered, the more amazed I am. Quite remarkable. So we have the severity of the storm. But then getting back to the narrative here in Mark chapter 6, we have the season of the storm. The season of the storm. We have noted that it was but a brief time since the disciples had experienced similar turmoil. It is natural that they might have thought, not again. Why us? Surely we have had our share. And as I say to you this evening, I'm sure there are times in our lives when we wonder if there is to be any respite. So quickly do things come one after the other. I was thinking about this yesterday afternoon, just in going over what I was going to say tonight, and there came to my mind some verses from one of the Psalms, the Psalm 31. And in that Psalm we have these words spoken by David, the Psalm 31. And he says in verse 9, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." And then verse 10, he says, "For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing." And isn't it true to say that we can identify with that in some measure in our own experience? There will be times when we feel that our lives are spent with grief and our years with sighing. And there may well have been something of that in the minds and hearts of these men at this moment. But the more immediate context indicates, and I'm still thinking here of the season of the storm, the context indicates that they faced the storm in the aftermath of a season of great blessing. If we review the detail that comes earlier in Mark chapter 6, we recall back in verse 30 that they had gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. The Savior had sent them out, he had sent them forth to preach the gospel. They had done that, they had performed miracles, the Lord had been with them, they had known his blessing, and here they were coming back to report, full of enthusiasm, full of excitement, on top of the world, we might say. And then, of course, immediately following, they had been there on that occasion when the Savior had fed the multitude. What a remarkable experience that must have been. 5,000, maybe 7, 8, 10,000 people fed miraculously with that little supply. They had seen it. They had been part of it. They were being shown that life is not always lived on the mountaintop. There are valleys. There are deep, dark valleys to traverse before we get to our destination. Now, I have to say to you, child of God, in the meeting tonight, I'm always suspicious of the believer who appears to be constantly on the mountaintop. Never any problems, never any difficulties, never any trials. Everything is always wonderful. I'm always suspicious of that. Because the Savior said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." It will not always be easy. And these men were learning a lesson. And more than that, if you think about the work in which they had been involved, they were now being given necessary preparation for the service of the future. They were being shown that there was going to be difficulty. There were going to be trials. Even as they served the Lord. Even as they knew blessing upon their witness. I think of that narrative there at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. And the opening verses of that chapter, Acts 4. Again, it's referring here to the apostles, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And if I jump forward there, you will see the response to their preaching. You'll see it in verse 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, or it came to be about 5,000. This is like a running total here. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. Now the Lord was blessing again, and the number increased to about 5,000. But something else was happening. Because I left out the verse 3, and the verse 3 says, "They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." Even though their preaching was blessed to the salvation of many souls, there was a row here. There was opposition, and they found themselves in prison. So even in the midst of blessing, there will be trouble and there will be trial. And so here, as they found themselves in the midst of the storm, they were being prepared for the harsh reality of life and Christian service. It's not easy. the severity of the storm, the season of the storm, and then notice the source of the storm. In what circumstances did this storm break forth on the heads of these men? Well, let me say this to you. They faced this dark hour because they obeyed the Lord. Because they obeyed the Lord. Look at how it comes here in the chapter, verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, that is the disciples, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ had good reason for his determination to get away from the crowd at this moment. We read of that in John chapter 6. We read in verse 14 of the impression that had been made on these people by the fact that he had performed the miracle. And in verse 15, he perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So this was not part of the plan for now. This was not part of the mission of Christ. We had good reason to get away. But the fact remains that the 12 were caught up in the storm because Christ sent them forth. He demanded that they go. In actual fact, in the original it reads, he compelled or he made them go. That's what verse 45 means when it says he constrained his disciples. And the actual word implies that there was some resistance initially. You imagine what they might have thought when the storm arose. Why did he send us into this? We could have been safe and dry and secure on the land. Why? Have we been there? Have we been there? Why, Lord, did you send me down this road? Why did you send me into this situation? Why did you send me to this place? These things would never have happened if you hadn't sent me here. And I say it again. Obedience to the Lord does not mean a trouble-free existence. Indeed, there are times when our very obedience to Christ will bring upon us the fiercest of storms. If you are determined to obey the Lord, there will be times when the storm will break forth upon you. Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Not unusual. Not unusual. Count it all joy, he says. It's part of the experience of following Christ, suffering for him. I must move on. Time is passing. We have seen the disciples in the storm. Secondly, and very quickly, notice the deliverance by the Savior. The deliverance by the Savior. As before, Christ came to the rescue of his disciples. But you know the truth is they were never in danger of perishing in that storm. There was never any possibility of these men going to what we might call a watery grave. That was not going to happen. And it was not going to happen for a variety of reasons. First of all, because of the prayers of Christ. Because of the prayers of Christ. In verse 46 we read that when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now, I don't know what or how he prayed, we're not told. But here's a question. Is it conceivable that he did not mention the 12 in his praying? He sent them forth, would he not follow them with his prayer? All the evidence of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ prays for his people. He prays for them individually and collectively. And this, in fact, is a work that is ongoing because Scripture says he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ does not ask you to do something without upholding you in his prayer. Whatever he asks you to do, wherever he asks you to go, his prayers are following you. In fact, his prayers are going before you. Not only were they safe because of the prayers of Christ, they were safe because of the presence of Christ. We read in verse 48, he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Just incidentally there, I was struck in reading this passage by the contrast in verse 48. It begins, he saw them toiling and rowing. And verse 49 says, but when they saw him walking, he saw them before they saw him. Knowing their need, Christ made his way to them immediately. And that, of course, meant a miracle. Walking on the water. Not walking through the water. Or somehow finding a shallow place. Walking on the water. In the midst of the storm. There is some difference of opinion about the closing words of the verse here, where it says he was walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. Now, as those words read, they appear to be saying that the Savior made as though he would go on by, he would pass them by. Now, that's a legitimate translation. Another way of rendering the Greek is that he wanted to be by their side. He wanted to be by their side. Perhaps the two ideas are not mutually exclusive. That Christ wanted to be there with them to help them, but he approached the boat in such a way that they would see him, they would stop him, they would invite him on board. This is another case that Christ is ever by our side, even in times of adversity. But we do not invite him. We do not implore him to step into the situation and to bring us through as quickly and as readily as we might. He's right there waiting to help us. But we look this way, we look that way, we try this, we try that. And it's almost as if the Savior is the last resort instead of the first resort. He was there with them in the midst of the storm. And then, of course, they were safe as well in view of the prescription of Christ. Verse 49, when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. When you look at what he says to them here, speaking to them, seeking to allay their superstitious fear, he essentially says two things or gives two pieces of advice to them. He says to them, take courage. That's what it means when he says, be of good cheer. Take courage. And then at the end of the verse he says, stop being afraid. That's what it means. Stop being afraid. But did you notice what it is that makes these words possible and meaningful, useful to them? It's what we find in the middle of the two expressions. He says, be of good cheer. He says, be not afraid. And the thing that connects them is simply this. It is I. It is I. I, your own Lord and Master, am here. I'm right here with you. There's no reason for you to be afraid. Take courage. And that makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. People can come alongside us in times of adversity. They may have the best intention in the world. They may say, don't be afraid. They may say, take courage. You'll get through this. And as I say, they're well-meant and well-intended words. But when the words come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that makes all the difference. The knowledge that he is right there with us. It is I. And of course they were safe because of the power of Christ. Verse 51 says, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. To his words he adds action. And the sense of the expression here is perhaps more vivid than the translation conveys. For the idea is that the wind, having blown as long and as hard as it could go, got tired and immediately stopped. It was all by the will of Christ, demonstrating that he was able to do everything they needed. The power of Christ was with them. And then, of course, ultimately they were safe because of the plan of Christ. I take you back to verse 46, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now compare that with John 6. And the verse 15, we have commented on this verse already. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He was going there to pray, because the plan that these people had for him was no part of God's plan. The plan that Christ was following was the plan that would take him to the cross. But it wouldn't end at the cross. I've no doubt that when he went to pray, he prayed about his mission as Messiah and the fulfillment of the divine plan. And these men, that's the point, these men, in that little boat that was tossed up and down, these men had a place in all of that. They had a work to do in the aftermath of his death, his resurrection, his ascension. They were going to carry the work on. They were going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the truth of the matter is, these men were immortal until their work was done. Christ had a plan for them, and that guaranteed their safety. I finish tonight by just pointing out one final thing, and it's this: the disappointment of the story. The disappointment of the story. Disappointment. That's a strange take on another wonderful manifestation of Christ's deity and power. If you think it's so, well, just look at Mark's comment here. In verse 51 he says, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And in verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. Seeing what they had seen, they ought not to have been surprised. That's what Mark is saying here. Why should they have been surprised by this miraculous intervention from Christ? Could not the one who had so wondrously fed the multitude out of nothing, could not he also command the wind and the waves? They had not learned from experience to trust Christ. We might be very quick to pass judgment on them. Silly man. Couldn't they see just how wonderful Christ was? But are we really so much better? With all that we have known of Christ, with all of his gracious ministry toward us, do we always remember that we have a Savior who sees, who prays, and who comes to us in the storms of life? Do we always remember that? Thank God tonight we have such a Savior. And no matter how fierce these storms may be, the promise is that he is with us. He will hide us, and he will bring us safely to the other side. May the Lord encourage our hearts tonight, and may He give us such a vision of Christ that will uplift our souls and our spirits.